Morning. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through, I believe, 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kyle. It was well read. Good morning, everybody. Let me open us in some prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, we're grateful to have the Farrells with us, giving us an update on their ministry, what's going on the other side of the planet. And Lord, that's just a healthy reminder to us that the church goes beyond our four walls, beyond our relationships here in the United States, and it is a global thing. And for that, Lord, we're grateful that there are so many other people who you have drawn to yourself. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that work. Would you continue to accomplish those things? And Lord, we're grateful for the Farrells' work in that, and the field that they're working in. And Lord, we pray for the work to accomplish here as well, that we would see more people come to know who you are, come to realize the hope that we have in Christ. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would raise up a healthy, Christ-centered, Bible-focused Hispanic church in the Antelope Valley. And Lord, would you show us as a church what our role might be in helping and supporting and starting that up? And Lord, would you accomplish great things through that? Father, we want to pray for our family who have scattered. They're, you know, summertime, everybody's traveling. Father, we praise you for Steve Carlson and the miraculous healing that you've given him. Sustaining him, letting him finish out his teaching career, and this weekend he'll be moving home, and we're so grateful to have him back. Lord, would you bless him and Jen with some time to rebuild the relationship? They've been living apart for a while and struggling to hold the relationship together, and now they'll be back in the same house, which is a lot of joy, but also some adjustments. So be with them in their settling back in. And Lord, I just pray for Steve that you would be putting on his heart how he might continue to serve us here, especially now that he's home again. Looking forward to how you might use him to bless this body and in ways beyond what he's already doing. So be with them. Father, we pray for the Strombergs as they're traveling. They'll be coming home soon. Would you give them a safe journey? I know that their trip so far has been good, but we miss them, and we pray that you would bless them as well. And Lord, we ask now for your blessing on our time in your word. Holy Spirit, would you open your word to us, help us to see and to understand what it is that you have for us this morning. Show us more of Jesus, we pray. And I just think of the Gentiles coming in John 12 saying, we would like to meet Jesus. And Lord, that's our cry, is we would like to meet Jesus. May we see him this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas Eve and Christmas of last year, that would have been 2024, in central Nigeria, right around the middle of Nigeria, Fulani Islamist militants launched a coordinated attack on 17 rural villages. The survivors of these attacks described them as militiamen descending on their communities in large numbers, killing indiscriminately, destroying homes, vehicles, farmlands, and other property. Estimates on the fatalities go from 150 to 200 people, with around 300 people injured and thousands displaced by this attack. There were 8 churches and parsonages were attacked, burnt down, and destroyed, including one that I want to show you a video of. So go ahead and play the video. This is the Church of Christ in Nations in Huram, Nigeria. The place didn't look burnt down because since that attack, they've been rebuilding. And so this was from April, where they've been cleaning up the facility and rebuilding, and they're continuing to worship in this destroyed building. And you saw the joy, the excitement. They're continuing to praise God, even in the face of severe Islamist terrorism. And what I thought of this morning is, what gives them the power to do that? How can they sustain that? I mean, if you think about it, it would just be easier to hide. But they're rebuilding that church. I saw a much more recent video, and they've got this. They're beginning to build the roof on it now. So even though they were attacked, even though they were you know, many people killed, the man that was leading the worship service, his name is Ezekiel Dakomo. And I saw a video of him telling stories about seeing people executed, watching people be killed. And yet his joy is still present. He's still leading this church. What gives Christians like that the ability, the strength, the power to carry on? It's something that I think we're going to see this morning in the text we're looking at. It is the hope of the resurrection. And so as we go through this section, I'll kind of touch on some of this, bring that image back to your mind. But remember where we're at in 1 Corinthians. Paul is in a section now where he's talking about the resurrection. Remember last week he started with the gospel. And he said this is what's of first importance. And he explained to them what the gospel is. But the gospel is not what he's going to be talking about. The gospel is the foundation, the root, the necessity of what he's going to talk about, which is the resurrection. And so that's where he's going to go next. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the resurrection, and he's going to say, what if there is no resurrection? What happens if there is no resurrection? And then ask the question, well, what if there is resurrection? And then finally, in a negative way, but I'll try to turn it around at the end, he's going to show us what it's like to live in light of the fact that there is a resurrection. Okay, so here's how he begins. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So last week he said, this is what is important. Here's the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again after 3 days in accordance with the scriptures. So this is why it's foundational. Now, apparently, in Corinth, there are some people who are saying there's no such thing as resurrection, that it doesn't happen. And so Paul is saying, look, if that's true, then Christ isn't even raised. Because if there's no resurrection, then Jesus is still dead. And so here's the problem. If Christ is, verse 14, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So if what we're saying to you is that Jesus died and that's it, then what he's saying, that word for vain, it's hollow, empty. Our preaching is emptied. If there's no resurrection, I'm handing you an empty container. And what do you do with empty containers? Right? You buy a box of strawberries, you eat the strawberries, do you sit around and just praise the box that it came in? No, it goes into trash really quick. If Christ is not raised, that's what our preaching is like. That's what your faith is like. It's like that empty strawberry container. You pitch it. It doesn't do you any good. The resurrection has to be real. Otherwise, we're in our sins, is what he says. And he says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. So his preaching is not only hollow, it's false. He's lying to you. And what's worse is, think about last week, in accordance with the scriptures. If Christ is raised in accordance with the scriptures, and that's what I've come and told you that means, and Christ isn't raised, then I'm lying and I'm misrepresenting God, or God is not who he says he is. You see the problem with denying the resurrection? It spirals really quick. So we're liars if Christ isn't raised. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now remember last week he said, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So how is it that if Christ died for our sins, we could still be in our sins if he isn't raised? You get the connection there? If Jesus died for our sins and stayed dead, how could we still be in our sins? Well, here's how it works. Is Jesus, in his death, he paid for our sins. Our sins were placed on him. He died in our place for our sins. When he did that, he paid the bill. He paid the debt that was owed. Now, once the debt had been paid, death lost its grip on him. He didn't owe death anything. He didn't owe sin anything. He paid it all out of all of his righteousness, out of all of his goodness. So death had no claim on him. So Jesus rose from the dead. And this is consistent with the preaching that we hear in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. Since he paid the debt that was owed, death cannot hold on to him. And you get that from Romans chapter 4. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So his death is for our trespasses, his death for our sins, but he is raised for our justification. And what that means is, it's like having a receipt. Right? Lisa's car broke on Friday. I went and I bought a new battery. And when I bought the battery, the person at the parts store said, hang on to your receipt. That's going to be your warranty. So I took the battery back to her car and I put it in, and it was the wrong battery. So I had to take the battery back to the parts store, and I had the receipt. What that showed was, I have paid for this. I'm the legal owner of this battery and I need to exchange it. So that's what happens with the resurrection. It's like having the receipt. You owed sin. You had a debt to sin. The wages of sin is death. You were required to die because of what sins you have committed. But now that Jesus is raised from the dead, he's our receipt. He says, paid in full. It's taken care of. Death can't hold him because he's canceled its power. So that's what he means when he says, if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. Because it meant it wasn't paid for. The payment wasn't sufficient. But that's not the case. And that's how we can be freed from our sins. That's how we can be set freed from them, is because Jesus was raised for our justification. So, and then verse 18, he goes on and he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, then those who have already died in Christ, they're dead. The bill hasn't been paid. They remain dead. They're gone. This is kind of the materialist view of death. When you die, that's it. You blink out, the torchlight the pilot light in your brain goes off, and you're gone. He says, though, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Just quick aside, that idea of fallen asleep. Within some traditions, there's an idea of something called soul sleep. The Seventh-day Adventists believe in something called soul sleep. And their idea is when you die, your soul is not aware of what's going on. You simply stop being aware of things. Your soul exists in the memory of God. And then when you're raised, your soul is brought back to life and you're put back together, body and soul. So you're not aware of the passage of time when that happens. From your experience, you die and then you wake up and it's the resurrection. So that's the idea of soul sleep. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a worse version, if you can believe that. What they think is when you die, your soul dies. It's gone. And at the resurrection, God not only raises your body, he raises your soul. So why are these wrong? Why are these a problem? Well, the first one is, I think, of Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, beneath the altar are the souls of those who have been beheaded for their testimony. And they're not aware of what's going on. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" They are aware of the passage of time. They know what's happening on earth. And they're crying out to the Lord, "How long until we're avenged?" So there's some souls who are not sleeping. But not only that, there's more to it. Paul says in Philippians 1, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." It's not my desire is to fall asleep, for that's much better. He wants to go and be with Jesus. And so in 2 Corinthians, we hear him say, "Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So just the New Testament way it speaks of it doesn't seem to think of falling asleep as your soul not being aware of what's going on. We are with Jesus when we die. So falling asleep is just a metaphor, if you will. So that's the problem. If there is no resurrection, then what happens is you die and that's it. You're dead. You remain dead because the debt that you owed was never paid. You have no receipt for paying the debt that you owed for your sins because Christ isn't raised if there's no resurrection. So do you see how this is tied into the gospel? This is a denial of the gospel to say that there is no resurrection. So where did these people get this? How do they come across it? We'll come to that at the end. I think there's a hint there of what's going on. So that's Paul's statement. If there is no resurrection, bad news. This is not the answer that you want. The next section he says, but there is a resurrection. There is such a thing as resurrection. And so verse 20, he begins, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And he says he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus' resurrection is a hint at what's coming. Now, Jesus himself raised a handful of people from the dead, Lazarus and a couple other folks. Peter raised Dorcas. She was a servant in the church. She was raised from the dead. It's possible that Eutychus, the young man who fell asleep and dropped out of a window when Paul was preaching because he went all night, it's possible he was dead. It's not real clear from the text. So people have died and come back. That's not resurrection. That's resuscitation. They were actually dead, and they were miraculously brought back to life. But you know how I know that's not resurrection? They died again. Lazarus died. Eutychus is dead. Those guys died again. Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection power. And so what does it mean, first fruit? This bears a little discussion because I think it's a weighty term that we're not necessarily familiar with, because when you're hungry, what do? You go to the pantry, you open the door, you grab, a bag of chips or whatever. If you don't have anything there, you trot up to the store and, pick something up, right? It's not a problem. You don't ever think you're ever going to starve because there's just food everywhere. Well, in the first century, the agrarian society, farmers were largely sustenance farmers. And what that means is they ate what they grew. And if they had anything left, they would set seed aside for the next year. And if they had anything left from that, then they might barter and trade with it. But largely, mostly, what they were doing was living off of what they grew. So in the fall, they would set this food aside. In the spring, in the planting time, what they would basically do is take their life savings, everything they had, and dump it in the ground. They would pour the seed into the ground and do everything they knew to do right, you know, furrows so that the water would be there for it, fertilizer, whatever it was. And then they just hoped, because they couldn't control the sunshine or the rain. Their whole life was tied up in those seeds in the ground. They would survive on what they had set aside, but if the rain didn't come, if the sun was too tight or too high or too hot, they were not going to make it. They had nothing. So when the fall came and those first fruits came in, the seeds had come to fruition and the tomatoes were on the vine or whatever it was, when that came, that first fruit said, the crop's going to be good. There's going to be enough. We're going to survive. And not only that, but it would tell you what the rest of the crop would be like. Was there enough water? Was there enough sunshine? Was the right things in place? Yeah, here, look at this. These first fruits. Aren't these great? So Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, he's it. We have put everything we have on that. We have banked on him being raised from the dead. If he isn't raised from the dead, we're dead. We have nothing to live on if he's not raised from the dead, but he is. And so he is risen, and so we can look at Jesus and say, that's what the resurrection is going to be like. That's how it's going to be. It's going to be wonderful like Jesus is wonderful. So he is the first fruits. He is the promise that we're going to survive the next season. And he's a taste, a foretaste of what the resurrection is going to be like. I think it's a beautiful picture once you kind of unpack that idea a little bit. You stop and think about what are first fruits. So verse 21, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." So we get this distinction. There are two ways, two paths. In Adam, everybody's dead. But in Christ, we find resurrection. There was a wonderful illustration that was used. It's a story of four men climbing up the Matterhorn. The Matterhorn, they're climbing up the most difficult side, the iciest, trickiest side, and these four men are lashed together. These climbers are tied together for safety. At the very top is the guide. He knows where to go. At the very bottom is their rookie, and he slips. And he slides off the edge of the cliff, and the rope snaps taut, and the next one goes over. And then finally the third one goes over the cliff. They're hanging by this rope. Well, fortunately, the guide was experienced enough. As soon as he heard that first snap of the rope, he drove his stake into the ground, his pickaxe into the ice, and he held on. And so what happened is those men slid off the edge, and they're dangling over this dangerous precipice, and their guide is holding them steady. He's hurt. I mean, can you imagine what the tug of the rope around your waist would feel like with three grown people? That's, you know, what, 200-400 pounds? Sliding off there, it would be terrifying. It would be horrible, but he held it. And so R.A. Torrey, who used this illustration, he sums it up this way. He said, "As the human race ascended the icy cliffs of life, the first Adam lost his footing and was swept over the abyss. He pulled the next man after him and the next, until the whole human race hung over the abyss. However, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, stood fast, and all are united to him by a living faith, although dangling over a dangerous precipice, are safe because they are tied to Christ." So that's how this resurrection undoes the damage that Adam did. You're either sliding over the edge with Adam, or you are rooted to Christ, who has got his axe in the ice and is holding firm. That's the picture here. As by one man comes death, as by the other man comes life, comes resurrection. That's the picture. So he says in verse 22, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." So for in Adam all die, so anybody, any human being not in Adam, he's our progenitor. He is the one who started the human race. Even Eve came out of Adam. So Adam and Eve are the founders of the human race. There is no human that is not descended from Adam and Eve. So who's dead? Who's in danger here? Everybody. But those who are in Christ will be made alive. So that's the difference here, is there are those who are hanging off the precipice, and there are those who are in Christ. So here's the picture that he gives us. He says, but each in his own order. God is a God of order. Remember, we saw that last section. He was talking about, you know, not this chaos in your worship service. Make your worship service look like God, orderly and proper. He's not a God of chaos. Well, God's not a God of chaos in the resurrection either. He says, each in his own order. There's a distinction here to be made. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one who's raised. He paves the way for us. He shows us what resurrection looks like. And then he says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So I'm going to just, full confession here, I'm premillennial. So I think there's two resurrections. Okay, so at Jesus' return, there is the resurrection of the righteous. That is, those who are in Christ are raised. He returns, he reigns with them on earth. That's the resurrection of the just, is another way of talking about it. Then after those who are with him are raised, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom. And so for my understanding, that's this, what we call the millennium. It doesn't have to be a literal 1,000 years, but it's a long period of time with Jesus' reign. And then at the end of that comes the end. Now, if you're not premillennial, this makes sense too, doesn't it? Jesus comes, he raises his people, and then the end comes. There doesn't have to be an interval there. So whatever your eschatology, this still works. That's good news. I think that's really good news. We don't have to get all the finite minutiae in place to have hope. But I'm right and the other ones are wrong. But other than that, so Christ the first fruits and those who are with him. So the promise is when Jesus returns, we're raised with him. And that's what he tells the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were really concerned about those who had fallen asleep in Christ. What happens if he returns and those people are dead? What's going to happen to them? They won't be here when he comes back. And Paul says, don't worry about that. When Jesus returns, the dead will be raised first and they'll accompany him. And then we'll join them. And then we'll experience resurrection power. So if you're still alive, that's great. But if you're dead, you don't miss out either. That's good news. Then the end comes. So there is an end to this time period. There is a point when this world, broken as it is, sin-stained by Adam, hanging over that precipice, when all of that comes to an end, when it's done, then the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So there comes this point at the end when all of this opposition is gone, when those people in Huram are worshiping, they won't have to worry about rebuilding their church ever again, because any form of opposition to God and his people will be gone. When Jesus returns, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Death is thrown into the lake of fire. Sin is thrown into the lake of fire. Hell, the place, Hades, the place where dead people go, won't be needed anymore because everybody will be raised. The righteous to live with God, the damned, those who are opposed to him, in the lake of fire. It's all gone. That's when the whole kingdom is done, when it's all brought to its fullness, to its reality, and Jesus hands it to the Father. He says to the Father, I did what you wanted. I won a people to you. I secured the earth. I made creation new. Let's worship together. And all of us will gather together, unhindered by sin, never having to age, not worrying about our attention span getting really short because of whatever it is, we will be made right. That's Jesus, the first fruits, is the promise of that. So we don't have to worry about those things. In the end, that's what's going to come. Every rule and every authority and every power, everything opposed to you will be done away with. So that's, what if there is resurrection? Great news. Great news. You can worship in a burned out church if there's resurrection, because there's hope. You can worship with a body that's aging and failing and attention spans that keep getting shorter because, like, I keep scrolling and I forget to turn off my iPad and I need to put it away. Those kind of things, they'll be gone. and we'll just be made right. And you know what that is. It's in your heart. Eternity is stored up in a man's heart. We know what the right is, and we desire it. And the resurrection is the promise that it's coming. So if that's true, if that resurrection hope is true, it's waiting for us in our future, how do we live? How do we live in light of the resurrection? And that's where he goes in this last section. Now, this last section, it's a little bit disjointed. He kind of seems to hop around a lot. But I think there's actually a thought process going on here. So let me kind of walk us through it. He says in verse 29, otherwise, so if you've said there is no resurrection, and I'm claiming there is, if there is no resurrection, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead aren't raised, why be baptized on their behalf? So apparently there's this practice in Corinth where they would be baptized for dead people. Now, notice it doesn't say, go be baptized for dead people. It simply reports, what Paul is saying is, you people say there's no resurrection, and then you go get baptized for dead people. Why? What he's asking us is, live consistently with what you believe. That I think that's his point, is he's picking up a practice of theirs. He doesn't correct them on it. He wants them to use this as a leverage to say, if there is no resurrection, don't be bothered being baptized for dead people. If there is a resurrection, then it makes much more sense. So again, this is the only place mentioned in the entire Bible, don't go get baptized for dead people. The Mormon church believes in that, and that's why they're really big into genealogies, is so they can be baptized for all these previous generations of theirs. That's not a command to practice it. It's simply a citation of what happens. So live consistently with what you believe, number one. And he says, why are we in danger every hour? So if there is no resurrection, why are we in danger every hour? Now, what does that mean? Well, it seems to kind of come out of left field. Well, what he's saying here is, if I'm living consistently with what I believe, and I'm in danger every hour, it's because I have a bigger hope than what goes on in this world. As a matter of fact, he's going to talk in a little bit about, I die every day, and I fought beasts in Ephesus, and there's other places where he recounts shipwreck numbers of times, and opposition from without and from within. His own countrymen opposed to him, the Gentiles opposed to him. If there is no resurrection, why bother? Why not, you know, just take it easy? As he goes on to say, he says, eat, drink, and be merry, right? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, this life will only make sense if you indulge yourself fully, because this is all you get. So Paul offers himself. He stands up and he goes, why? Why this? I want to point to those churches in Nigeria and say, why would they do that? Why would they face that kind of opposition? Why would they watch 200 of their family and friends and neighbors be executed in front of them and then stand up the next day and say, let's get the church rebuilt? Why? Because there's more to this life than this life. There's a greater promise waiting for us. And what we have to do is we have to look at that and say, there's a calling on me. There's something I have to do in this time. And what I'm losing now, family, friends, reputation, income, and self-indulgent joy, looking inward at myself, what I'm losing now pales in comparison with what's coming. Why? I'm in danger every day. I die every day. And I'll do it again, and I'll do it again, and I'll do it again. Why? Because of the resurrection, because there's more coming. Now, the next thing he says just really kind of seems to not fit. He says, bad company ruins good morals. Wait, what? Where did that come from? Well, again, what he's saying here, and this is where I mentioned at the beginning, this idea of no resurrection is really a Greek thought. We talked about it last week, and I just want to reiterate it real quick. According to Greek philosophy at the time, the body is just a useless, broken, not very good container. The real you is that spirit inside. That's who you really are. And so once you die, you shed this broken, nasty thing, and you get to go be who you really are, spirit. Well, that's a Greek way of thinking. It's not a Christian way of thinking. And so what I think he's saying here is he's looking and saying, Where did this idea come from? Well, you're hanging around with the wrong kind of people. Now, don't forget what he said at the beginning. He said, look, when I told you not to hang around with the immoral, I didn't mean the world. I meant those in the church. So he's not saying don't hang around with anybody who doesn't believe exactly what you do. What he's saying is be aware that this other company, these other thoughts can creep in. So bad company can corrupt good morals. And isn't that what he's been talking about up to this point? A man has his stepmother. You know, that this is horrible stuff. You people are sinning. These other worldly thoughts, this lack of a focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this departure from the gospel is leading you to live immorally. So don't do that. Make sure you're guarding your mind and your thoughts. Keep your eyes on what's going on. He says, wake up and don't go on sinning. Stop being drunk. Wake up. In other words, you've forgotten the resurrection. You think that the only pleasure you're going to get is what you can suck up in this world now. But there's something coming that's so much better. You don't wake up with a hangover. You don't wake up feeling guilty. You don't wake up next to a stranger who doesn't care about you. There's something so much better. Wake up and stop sinning. Not so that you can attain it. You've got it in Christ. That's the gospel we heard last week. He died for your sins. But wake up and live in light of this. And then the last thing he says is just stinging. Some have no knowledge of God. What a stinging. How can they be in the church and have no knowledge of God? Well, what did he say last week? He said, I delivered to you what was of first importance. I came to you and I preached the gospel to you. And I told you that Jesus died for your sins. I told you that he was buried. I told you that he was raised again on the third day. And now you're coming to me and you're saying, there's no resurrection? You have no knowledge of God. You don't understand what's going on. You have been corrupted by these bad influences, and they have tarnished what I have presented to you. And then in the end, he says, I say this to your shame. The Corinthians, remember when it came to the man with his stepmother? They were bragging about that. They thought, look at how progressive we are. Look at how open we are. He has his mother-in-law, and he's one of us. He says, no, I'm saying this to your shame. This isn't good news. Wake up. So that's the negative. Let me try to turn it around for a second and put it in a better light. Baptism for the dead. Don't try to go out and help those people retroactively. In other words, don't wait until they die, and then I don't have to. Isn't it easier to be baptized for the dead rather than share the gospel with them, living? That's easier. I'll just do that. I'll wait till they die, and then I'll go get baptized for them. He's saying, don't worry about that. There is resurrection. You can suffer loss. You can suffer a loss of reputation. You can suffer the loss of possible loss of a relationship, but you might gain a brother in Christ. So do for them now while they're alive instead of wait until they're dead. You have been raised by faith. That's the promise. That's the hope. Not you have been raised by baptism. Baptism for the dead. So eat, drink, and be merry. That's the next thing he says. Yeah, do that. We have potlucks on occasion, right? Is that falling into this trap of eating and drinking and saying, you know, tomorrow we die? Absolutely not. We can eat, we can drink, we can have fun together. But what we have to do is say that as much as that is, that's a foretaste. That's just a little snack of what's coming. It's not the fullness yet. Don't put your hope in that eating and drinking and be merry. Enjoy it. But enjoy it as the appetizer, as the introduction, as the promise of something so much bigger you won't even be able to imagine it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. The answer to that, like I said, is not don't have anything to do with outside people outside the church. Otherwise, we're back to being baptized for the dead, waiting until they're gone and doing that. Instead, what we should do is we should be engaging with people on a regular basis, but not to the point where we are saying we're on your side and well, I know this resurrection thing doesn't work for you Greeks, but you know, I'll just admit that and we'll reach you that way. That's not what that is. That's corrupting your morals. That's corrupting your message. So bad company, what we have to do is make them from bad company to good company. We have to lead them from being bad company to lead them to be good company. We have to share the gospel with them. That's why at the beginning, I mentioned before, he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. So he says, that's not what I'm talking about by not associating with them. Instead, he says, but I'm writing to you not to associate with anybody who bears the name of Christ and is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, and to not even eat with such a one. Bad company corrupts good morals. So we're gonna bump into rough characters out in the world. We just are. We're not wanting them to go to hell. We're wanting them to get tethered to Christ so they don't slide off the cliff. But within the church, we have to watch. We have to take care and make sure, are these people living in accordance with what Christ has taught them? Are they walking in the ways of Jesus? If not, he says, don't even eat with them. Eat with the lost. Eat with the brothers in Christ. But this group that's in between, don't even eat with them. And he says then, don't go on sinning. Wake up. Don't go on sinning. He doesn't at all mean you can become sinless. You have been born again, and now you can stop sinning and never sin again. That's counter to what the rest of the New Testament says. John tells us, if you sin, you have an advocate in Christ. If you say you don't sin, you make God a liar. So that's the struggle there. Don't go on sinning. In other words, what he says is, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been born again. You have been tethered to Christ. And so that sin that you indulged in before, it becomes increasingly more distasteful to you. It becomes increasingly less fun. You wake up and you look at it and you go, you know, that's kind of icky. I really don't want to do that anymore. Even if you slide back into it on occasion, it's not as pleasurable. So don't go on sinning. Don't go into a lifestyle that is like that. Be in a lifestyle that's heading more and more towards Christ. He says, you have no knowledge of God. The good news is we do have knowledge of God in the church. He's given us the scriptures. He's given us teachers. And he's given us this promise that you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You will come to know God more and more. And that's what I think is so beautiful about this promise of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. God himself comes and dwells in you. He encompasses you. He's with you always. You know him through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is then pushing you toward Jesus, showing you who Jesus is. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing glory to my Father. God has conspired to make sure that you have knowledge of him. He is working for your good to make you know him better. And then finally, he says, I say this to your shame. In our culture, shame is right up there with bigotry, with, you might as well own a slave if you cause somebody to be ashamed of themselves. How can you tell somebody that they're wrong and make them feel shame? That's terrible. But the biblical approach is, shame has a place. There are some things that we should be ashamed of. And what shame can do then is, shame can be that prod in your side that says, this is not good, this is not godly. This is not leading you toward life, this is leading you the opposite way. I am ashamed of that. And so if you're ashamed of it, you can either grab the fig leaves and try to hide, or you can say, Lord, this is something I don't want. I want this out of my life. And then turn to Jesus and say, but you paid my sin debt. I have the receipt. You've been risen from the dead. I have the receipt. Lord, let that shame lead me in the right direction. You've given me a new heart. You've written your law on my heart, and my heart knows shame in different places now. Let that be the guide rails that leads me to you, that we might know you better, that we might eat and drink in a right way, that we have hope in the resurrection, that if they came and burned our church down, in this hollow shell we could sit and worship again and find joy, because this isn't it. This is a foretaste, but this isn't it. So this is what the resurrection is. What does it look like when we're raised from the dead? What will it be like next week? Next week, he's going to tell us what it's like, this body of yours. What will it be like when that body's raised? What will you experience? What kind of thought process goes into it? This week, what we got was the hope of the resurrection. So folks, Fix your mind on that. Meditate on that on occasion. Contemplate what it means that Jesus was raised from the dead as a first fruits, as a promise to you. To look at life and say, as good as this is, and it's good, we live in I'm going to get my American flag out. We live in the greatest nation on the planet. I am grateful to be an American, and this is not my home. Ultimately, this is not my home. I'm looking forward to that resurrection. I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus returns with the shout of an angel, like lightning flashing from one side of the sky to the next. And I see him as he is, and I'm made like him. That's where my hope is. As great as this is, it's not perfect, and it never will be. But when Jesus comes, then we got the resurrection. Then we've got that. We are set freed from our sin. Put your hope there. See if that doesn't change how you live just a little bit. I dare you. I have a feeling it'll change you a lot more than that. So with that promise of resurrection hope, let's close in prayer. Lord, we're so grateful that you